Open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans. I'd like for us to look at the rest of chapter 8 of Romans. We began, let me go back a little bit and say that we saw, first of all, the gospel presented itself, that God is holy, requires a holiness and a righteousness from you and I equal to his own, of which we are unable to supply, and that he is actively wrathful against sin. He expresses the wrath that he has against sin. God does not cover it over, but that he expresses that wrath, and he is actively, aggressively wrathful against it. That man has chosen against God. Man didn't like God's righteousness and holiness. Man wanted to be good, but he wanted to be good independently of God. I've said before, and I don't want to overemphasize, come help me here. But I want, she sure doesn't take a motion well, does she? I'm going to pick it up and move it over just a dab and get it to the end of this thing. Okay, there we got you. Now we're in business. Okay, I don't want to knock over stuff. Okay, I've got to have some room to move. Thank you. So we saw that the Lord provided for himself what he required, and that he justified us in the death of Jesus Christ, and evidence that the work was completely done by raising him from the dead. That original sin is not wanting to be bad. Do understand that. Sin is not wanting to be bad. In the Garden of Eden, man was not tempted to be bad. He was tempted to be good. You will be as God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what God wants? Anyhow, for me to be like him, of course. But you will be as God independently of God. You will be good on your own. Real sin, the essence of sin, is not being bad, but it's wanting to be good independently of helpless dependence on God. So man chose to be good on his own, and in doing so, he plunged us into the pit that we call the fall, and man became totally, totally wrong. It isn't that we just do wrong things, it's that we are wrong sources. And so therefore, man became helpless in his sin, and God himself came and did for us, on our behalf, for us, what we could not do for ourselves. And now he comes to us and offers us this free grace, the grace that says, come, it is done. But man, in his sin, says, I will do it, and then I will come. But it doesn't work that way. The Lord says, you cannot do it. That's the point of the whole thing. That's why I want you to understand your total helplessness. You cannot do it, and you were made to be helpless. And that's when you are fulfilling your destiny, you recognize acknowledged helplessness. So that, in your helplessness, I can flow through you and be strong, says the Lord. And it'll look like it was you, but you and I both know it wasn't you. You know, you'll look at me and wink, and I'll look at you and wink. We'll know it was me in you. So we become a new being, a Christ who is in me. And we walk with a lifestyle and a mentality that centers itself in union with Jesus Christ. It isn't God does it or I do it. It is my life now is Christ who is in me. I had a life before, but God said that life was actually death. But then I died in that life. And now my life is Christ who is in me. So therefore, I live a life of union, and my walk constantly teaches me of the depths and the heights of this union until I become union thinking. I don't think of myself as separate from him, as God over there and me over here and us struggling to get together. That's not the point now. I don't start with a separation. That's fall thinking. That's carnality. That's the flesh. I'm here and God's there. No, now I don't think separation anymore. I think union. I've told y'all this story before, and it's so unspiritual, so you'll know it was mine. Remember years ago, you ever watched Star Trek? Anybody's a Trekkie in here? Okay, I loved Star Trek, still do. Loved the old Star Trek. And I'd watch it faithfully. I'd get everything done, get before the TV to watch Star Trek. I loved it, and the Lord taught, you know, the Lord will use anything that's there. He taught me more lessons right out of Star Trek. And I wouldn't, you know, tell my religious friends that, but he did. But one night I was watching, it was his program, and it always helped illustrate a scripture to me. And there was this story about this fellow who got lost somehow, and then he was supposed to have been dead a couple hundred years, and they found him still living on this planet, and they stumble-bummed on and da-da-da-da-da. And anyway, they asked him how did he live, and he said, well, he said, I'm not alone. He says, I have a companion. And they said, well, you know, who is this companion? She said, well, I've never seen the companion. Just that the companion comes. And they said, well, why don't you call the companion? They wanted to see the companion. So he goes out and he stands and he starts humming and contemplating his belly button. And all of a sudden in the film, you know, there's this shimmering light and this being comes on him and it's the companion. And while they're sitting there watching, they said, that's not a slave-master thing. That's a love relationship. And somebody in the party dies, and so they want to see the companion. They ask the companion to come in and inhabit the life of whoever died. Just a big mishmash story. But anyway, when this happens, this person stands there and lets the companion inhabit their body. And the first thing this person says is, the companion says, but it's so lonely. And I thought, that's what it is. In the fall, we were separated from God, from our rightful place. Now, I'm not saying go watch Star Trek. I mean, that's not the point. The point is, I saw that we live a life of loneliness. We are separated and isolated from one another and from God. Man in his natural born state is so alone, so totally alone. And we do everything we can to become connected. We have this burning need to be connected. And so we look at this man that we're going to marry or this woman that we're going to marry, and we say, you be my connection. You fulfill me. You complete me. Or we look at our career, or we look at our family. We look at our tradition. We look at our church. We look at any number of things in order to satisfy this aloneness. I'm so alone. And then the Holy Spirit comes along, taps on our shoulder and says, it's me, and presents the gospel, which sounds so stupid. I mean, so stupid. A man dies, and he's supposed to be our victor, our king. And that's why the Gentiles laughed to scorn the gospel. Paul said, you know, to the Gentiles, to the world, it's a joke. To the Jews, it's an insult. But to the world, it's a joke. You know, stupid. Worshipping a dead God. I mean, how ignorant can you be? If you're going to have a God, at least have one that's big and got some muscles on him. But to worship a dead God. And they couldn't grasp this. The Lord comes along, and through the foolishness of preaching, not through miracles are men changed and saved, not through judgment of God are men saved and changed, but through the foolishness of preaching, the declaration of what has been done. Preach, the word preach is to announce. A preacher is an announcer of the gospel. He spits it out, it lays there, you just have to deal with it. Now, a teacher like me, they explain the gospel. I take it apart and let you see the nuts and bolts and how it goes together. But the preaching of the gospel, the declaration, it isn't a discussion. It isn't a sit down and reason together over this thing and understand. This isn't what preaching is. Preaching spits it out. Says, God has done it. Deal with it. And you deal with it two ways. You either bow your knee to it or you get up and walk off. But you do deal with it every single time. And so the preaching of the gospel, deal with the gospel. And the gospel is that God has come back and has made way by which man may be reconnected, may be brought back to what he was created for. And what we were created for was to be connected to God himself, to be an expressor of the God that we serve. Norman Grubb. And I don't necessarily like everything Norman Grubb says, but then I don't like everything I say either. But this I really like that Norman Grubb says. Norman Grubb says that we do not have a nature. He says man doesn't have a nature. He said that we have to use another term for our personality. And I said only a God has a nature. He said we were made to be containers of the God that we serve. And he said, as when Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and his works you will do. He spoke of the truth there. We are made to be a container of the living God, to be reconnected. And we speak of being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We become reconnected with our intent, what we were made for. And we are suddenly filled with the presence of the living God. And we weren't made to be independent of God. Being independent of God is sin. Wanting to be good, but good independently of God. That's sin. Wanting to do this on my own, I'm going to make you proud of me. The Lord says, no, I have absolutely put it all to death. Said, it is all condemned. I have nothing of it, absolutely nothing. And I'm doing a brand new thing. And this new thing is a new species that I'm bringing into creation. A new species, a species of men who are connected to the living God, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and are expressors of the God they serve. So that, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Now, this, am I making any sense here? We're kind of together a little bit here. This is so difficult to be spoken of because I'm speaking of unspeakable things. We saw in the beginning of the book of Romans, man absolutely condemned under the wrath of God, with no ability to please God, no desire to please God, born God's enemy, actively, aggressively his enemy. Man didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. So the Lord says, okay, you can have what you want, which means he got in there and saw to it that we got it. And man expressed in his own life and suffered the results of that rebellion in his own body, not only approving of those things that are wicked, but doing them themselves and approving of others that do it, and then aggressively, actively against God. And then the Lord showed that they were all the same way. Not only were the real baddies, but those that tried to be good and the moral people. And he said, it's not knowing what to do good that does it. It's if you do it. And then the Jews, they were the worst of the whole lot because at least they had the law. They had the knowledge of good, but they didn't keep it either. And so Paul says, we're all in the same boat. And in our desperation, in the point, our lowest point, we saw ourselves helpless in this mass of sin the Lord did for us. While we were still his enemies, hated him, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And on our behalf, he came and paid the penalty to his own wrath that sin deserved, took the penalty on himself and fully paid that penalty. And not only that, but it says in chapter 4, it wasn't anything new. God always intended to do it this way. And he takes us back through the Old Testament and shows us the pictures and the glimpses of it that God gave us. And then he shows us the result of that. And the result of that, when we finally realize it, we have a fit. My grandma says we show out in church. We have joy, exaltation. It's wonderful. And suddenly we have a whole new perspective on life. We see trouble differently. Trouble is not against me. It's not my enemy. It's my friend. It's working in me what I cannot work in my own self. It's the very hand of God gloved in the circumstances of life, bringing about the answers to those stupid, naive prayers I prayed, like, I want to be like Jesus. He says, good, this is the way we do it. And so when I began to recognize that, trouble doesn't have the chance now to destroy me. I have trouble, same as anybody. But I walk through it above it, even though I'm in the middle of it. Intellectually and spiritually, I'm above it because I know God's in charge of this thing. I mean, it's a hell hole, but there's a door out of this hell hole. The one that set me up and walked me in this hell hole is the one that's going to hold on to me in the middle of it and going to walk me out when it's time. Hallelujah. Praise God. So I'm not blown away. I don't despair. I don't fall apart. I think God's in this thing. God's in it. I see God in everything. And the world looks on and says, what kind of creature is this? What kind of being is this? And the Lord says, now you don't go around and knock on their door and pass out tracts and tell them turn and burn and just go ahead and walk on. And your life is going to be so different. They're going to ask you, what do you know that I don't know? And he says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you. So when they ask you, dump your whole load on them. They ask. You got an open door. And your life is going to be of such that they will ask. Just don't worry about it. They'll ask. And when that happens, then you just share all over. And they have a heart prepared by your lifestyle and observation of your lifestyle to receive what you have. You have established credibility with them because of what they've observed in your life. And they're not going to tell you to buzz off. They may not accept what you say, but at least they know it's real because they've seen the reality and the substance of it in your life. And he said, now, what has happened here, you see, the law, says Paul in chapter 6, the work of the cross has come along and delivered us from the power of sin. Before, I was under the influence of sin. I was its slave. I had no choice whether I was going to sin or not. Even if I did good, it was sin because it came out of a sinful source. It was where it came from that made it sin, and I was helpless before sin. Now Jesus has come and paid the penalty of the law and delivered me from the power of sin. Now sin doesn't have any right over me anymore. Before it had, there was a law, sin and death. It was just, that's the way it happened. Every time it happened, it was the same. There was never any change. And not only that, he said, but it's also delivered me from the law. Now, before I was saved, I didn't want to do right. I wanted to do it my way. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. Once I got saved, I mean, the Lord came along and saved me. He really messed up my playpen big time. Because now I want to do right. But I don't have any power to do it. I mean, if that's all he did was save me and say, well, hang on, we'll take you to heaven once you get run over by a truck or something. But that he wouldn't be doing me any favors. That's why I say, if that's the way it is, then we ought to hold people under when we baptize them and just send them on to the Lord and get it over with. Because after all, we've saved them to a life of misery. Before, I didn't want to do right, and I didn't do right. Now, I want to do right, but I can't do right. Now, says Paul in chapter 7, who is the wretched man that I am? He's a saved man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this death, this body of death? And most Christians stay right there. Most churches teach right there. Most of what we have received in our life from good, well-meaning, and well-intended people stops right there. It says, now Jesus has saved you and he's done this much for you. Surely you can do this little bit for him. And of course you can't. You have no more power to do good after you're saved than you did before you were saved. After all, the law does not make me strong. The law doesn't have the ability to produce in me what it demands of me. And that's not too good news. That doesn't make you shout. So here I am. Before I was lost. Now I'm saved, but I'm just as miserable, maybe even more so, because now I want to do right, and I don't have any power. And Paul says the law was weak through the flesh, mine. It could just take me so far. The only thing he could do was show me how weak I was. Now I am big time upset now. Now I want to do good, but I still can't do good. And we try to do good independently on our own. We say, now you saved me. Praise God. Thank you. That's enough now. I can do this for you now. We do the very same thing that Adam did in the garden. You'll be good. You'll be like God. But you'll do it out of your own strength. Most of us, from our particular flavors of religion, regardless of what they called it, most of us, as Sandy Brown says, woke up born again, and they said, that's wonderful. Now, here's the ruse. We say, oh, God. Now, here's the ruse. Don't go here. Don't do this. My particular brand said, don't boogie. And don't have anything that makes your eyes sparkle. No alcohol. And don't drink. Don't boogie. And, don't wear your skirts too short. Some of them said, don't put on makeup. Some said, don't eat this on this day or that on the other. We got our rules, Don't go there. Don't go to movies. Don't be with those people. You know the rules. We got the rules. Well, then you were sure an unhappy puppy once you got the rules. You said, my God. This is just so. And then they'll tell you, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. I mean, you're saved now. You got Jesus in you. You can do it. Read your Bible. And I was reading it before and having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, when I realized I had to do it, it was boring. You know what that? Boring. I heard this fellow tell me, I love his story about his quiet time with God. He said when he received the reality of salvation in his life, that he could just chit-chat with God all day long. He loved to pray, and he loved to read the Bible. It was more fun. And said then the rule keepers came along. And they said, oh, brother. Have you had your quiet time today? And he said, well, no, I didn't know I was supposed to have that. Oh, yes. If you want to grow in God and you want to go on with Jesus, well, you have to have your quiet time. So he said, I didn't know. They've been in it longer than me. I figured they must be right. So he said, they said, and you have to have it early in the morning. Early in the morning. And so he said, oh, yeah, John got up early in the morning. He said, I was so sleepy. He said, I slept. Listen, this is me. I have fallen asleep on the side of my bed, on my knees, but woke up with a crick in my neck because I wasn't asleep. I don't pray good at 5 in the morning. I don't know about y'all, but I don't get inspired early in the morning. And so he said, and I was so bored, said the Bible was dry. He said, I set out to pray, and I said everything I knew in 2 or 3 minutes, and then I was, what's left? I just bored. He said, it's the rules that make it. It's when it's a spontaneous love relationship. Then it just flows. But it's when you've got to do this. And of course, like I say, these are well-meaning people. They give us the rules. They give us the formula. You know, you do this and you do that and you do that. And so there came down the pike in our day. And by the way, this is why Paul pitched such a fit in the book of Galatians. Remember, I told you he had brought those young believers, those new believers, little heathen, Gentile, pagan believers, folks like us, into salvation. They were thrilled with Jesus. They were having a wonderful time. Peter and Barnabas were there with them. They're all having ham sandwiches together. And you know, the rule keepers, they can't do that. And Paul wasn't there one day, and the rule keepers came in from First Church up at Jerusalem, and they were shocked. Here was Brother Peter and Brother Barnabas eating with Gentiles and having ham sandwiches, for crying. I mean, you just can't. They said, they've backslid. And this is terrible, Brother Peter, Brother Barnabas. We never would have expected it out of you. And says Paul that Peter and Barnabas finally decided, well, you know, I guess they are right. And the little Gentile believers, these religious rule keepers from Jerusalem said, now, we understand that Jesus saved you. Praise God. Hallelujah. But now here's the rules. 10 of them. And you have to come under the feast days. And you can't do this then. And you can't go there. And you must go here. And you can't wear that. And they said, well, you know, maybe these people are right. It did sound kind of too good to be true. It was so easy. These people are probably right. And they said, but you know, Paul told us. And they said, Paul, let's see. Paul, yes, we've heard of him. Come someplace out of Arabia or something, you understand. Well, bless his heart. He's doing the best he can. But now we come from First Church, Jerusalem, you know, where James, the Lord's brother, is the pastor. And, of course, we know. Now, don't you think that if there was anything to know, we would know it? And it sounds so reasonable. That's what they did to me. But how about you? Sure, they did that to me. They'd been in it longer than me, and they had all the right. You know, they spoke King Jamesese, and you know, they did things like that. And I think they must know. And so you begin to keep the rules. And you find yourself right where Paul was. Oh, wretched man that I am. The more I wanted to please Jesus and the more I wanted to do right, the more I did wrong. And the more intense my heart's desire burned to know God, the less I knew. Until finally, one day I said, with it. I just quit. I'm tired of this. I mean, I may have been a bit of a heathen before, but at least I was happy in it. I had a few giggles. This is no fun at all. And so I said, I just quit. I withdraw. I'm going to let my membership lapse, Lord. I'm going to withdraw, and I'm just not going to be yours anymore. I must go back and do what I know how to do. And I'll go back. I sin. Now I know how to sin. Peter knew how to fish. He said, I'm gone fishing. And I said, I'm gone sinning. I can do that. Well, I don't have to lay it and wake at night and knock myself in the head with bricks because I can't do it. I know how to do that. I'll go back to what I know how to do. And so I did. Went back to what I knew how to do. The only thing was, I could still do it. But it wasn't any fun anymore. I was perfectly miserable. Because, you see, all those people that I was going back into the old crowd with the world, you know, they said, well, we knew it wouldn't last. Come on, it's all right. But, you know, I could never fit in again. Because in my heart, I knew I was different. Oh, I made sure that they didn't think I was. You know, I did it all. But I found out later they knew I was, too. So I was miserable out there in the world. So I knew I was miserable back there with the holy folk. I had any place. I was in this limbo of nothing. I was alone. I didn't have anybody. All of a sudden, I thought, oh, my God, I'm not connected. Suddenly, there was this hunger and craving in me. But all my life, I needed connection. You see, every Christian who's walking out of fellowship with God or attempting to walk in his own strength is back again in that loneliness. In the beginning, when he's first saved, this is splendor of being connected. Everything is just wonderful. They want to run around and grab people and say, Jesus loves me. And I say, yeah, I know. No, you don't know. Jesus loves me. And, you know, you don't have anything different to say, but it's all different. And people say, we know. Don't be excited about it. We've known all about that for years. And you say, yeah, but you don't know. I was connected. And then all of a sudden, I felt unconnected again. And so I'd go to the religious people, and I'd say, what am I going to do? I want. So I began to rededicate. Been there? Oh, God, if you forgive me this time, I promise you, you'll never have any more trouble with me. I won't do those bad things anymore. Just give me one more chance. We're going to erase everything, Lord, and start. Number one, let's begin again. All right, new day. I rededicate. And honey, first rattle out of the bag, I split my britches publicly. I said, oh, I'm sorry about that, Lord. I'm sorry about that. Now just, I rededicate here again. Let's erase that. Number one, let's start. New day. Rededicate. You know, after a while, I wore the paint off of that spot. I rededicated until I just had a limp rededicator. And most people just sort of turn their mind off and exist forever until they die in that spot there. When the reality is, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, chapter 4, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank my God. It's through Jesus Christ. The same way I got into this, says Paul, is the way I walk in it. How did I get into this? By admitting I was helpless. By acknowledging that I had absolutely nothing to offer. By saying, God, you're right, and me, I'm wrong. It's not that I do wrong things. It's that I am a wrong person. I acknowledge my sin. I confess. I say the same thing that you say. That's what the word confess means. You're right. That's me. And P.S., that's still me. That'll always be me. That's just the way I am. Unable to do good. Desperately needy. It isn't that I suddenly am born again. There's a little droplet of holiness put in me, and I'm supposed to work with that and make it grow. No. I stay as helpless and as unable to obey the law as I ever was. And the glory of it is, that's what God always intended. Adam in the garden could have said, I choose to die to Eve and live to God. Lord, I'm helplessly dependent on you. In fact, he was given a chance. The Lord came after it happened, and he came walking in the cool of the evening, and he said, yoo-hoo, Adam, where are you? I'm going to say, cut me some slack, Lord. You know where Adam is. Oh, they're behind that bush. But the Lord is giving Adam a chance to own up to it. To acknowledge his helplessness and to say, I blew it. I did it. But you see, the principle of sin had already set in. And it is self-serving self. He said, it was that woman you gave me. Not my fault. That wasn't me. It was her. And tell you the truth, it's all your fault because you gave her to me. And so it is with us. For salvation, we walk in the same helpless dependence that God always intended that we should. It is the celebration of who we were always to be. Helpless dependence on God. And in that, I suddenly realize there's no condemnation. There is now, therefore, says Paul in chapter 8, I finally got to it, no condemnation. The Father doesn't frown at me. I walk in my helplessness, in my acknowledged helplessness. I walk under the smile of the approval of my Maker. He says, I like that. That's what I always intended. Adam, what was Adam's first job in the garden? You've been with me long enough. You've heard me say this so many times. What was Adam's first job in the Garden of Eden? To rest. It was to, he took a vacation. First job of work he had was to go on vacation. He took a day, the day seventh, and relaxed and enjoyed and admired what God had done. Him and God together. Lord said, now, I want you to understand a few things. This has been around, you know, you'd think it'd been here a long time. We just started 6 days ago. I want you to know that. You wouldn't know it if I didn't tell you, so that's why I'm telling you. He said, look, didn't I do good here? And Adam says, yes, Lord, you did great. You hadn't seen anything. Look at this. And that was Adam's first job. His prime purpose for being was to relax and enjoy with God what God had done all by himself before Adam even got here. That was Adam's prime purpose in life. And sandwiched in between his prime purpose were 6 days of doing what his father did, making order out of chaos, helplessly dependent on the power of the father, celebrating his uniqueness by being a demonstration of what his father was like. He made order out of chaos. He cleaned up gardens. He pulled out, you know, a flower. He put a flower there. He rearranged. He made beautiful just like God did. And then one day out of seven, sandwiched in between his, he would take one day and he would just hang back, kick back and enjoy. God, you are great. Of course, God had been great all 6 days. But this day, he rested and said, you're wonderful. He was created for rest. That's what Adam was created for. That's what you and I were created for. And our soul cries out for it. And we're busy stirring up spiritual dust clouds, trying to make God like us. He couldn't like us any better, because he likes us perfectly. That's hard to get down into our brain. That's why I say it in 1,500 million different ways, every way I can think of. That God approves of us. And that's hard to understand because we don't approve of us. We don't like us helpless. We want us to be nice. We want us to be strong. We want us to be something that us can be proud of. And that's sin. It was, oh no, I don't want to sin. No. That is sin. Wanting to be something to be proud of that can make God happy. But I just said God already is happy. To say that I could make him happier says I could do it better than him. It says, you did real good, God, but now sit back and watch me fly. It says, Lord, you're wrong. I'm not near as bad as you think I am. I'm going to rip off my whiskers, pull up my socks, and I'll show you how good I can be. You're not right, God. He says, Lord, I know you mean well. And Jesus died, and it's enough for most people. Hallelujah. But, of course, I'm a special case. And I know you can forgive me of my sins, Lord. But my standards are higher than yours. I can't forgive myself. Do you see what sin is? It has its roots in trying, wanting to be good. But all of that independently of God. I want to be something. I want to be somebody. I want to have a position. It's self, serving self. And God says true reality, true life, true connection is to acknowledge that you are a wimp. You are water poured out. In that acknowledgement is your strength. A baby is born in a family. Humans are so helpless when they're born. You know that? We should learn from that alone. I mean, so helpless. Can't even cry until somebody reaches in and cleans out its throat. I mean, can't do anything. And it helplessly, the only thing a baby can do, listen, believe me, it is a sucking, pooping machine. That's all it can do. That's it. That's all. It is a bundle of needs. And everybody is thrilled with it. Wonderful. It's exactly what we wanted. And I've seen some ugly kids, but no mama ever admits it. That child is beautiful. My first child was the ugliest baby that has ever been. Nobody but a mama could have loved my baby. He was long and like an old raw-boned horse, and he was skinny, and his neck hung in folds like an old man, really an old crow neck looking like thing, and he was all arms and legs and mouth. And I thought he was wonderful. I looked back at baby pictures, thought, bless his heart. But you know why some mamas eat their young. I thought, whoo, put that thing out of his misery. He was ugly, but he was beautiful to me. Because he was me. He was me. And he was created to be helpless, and I loved him being helpless. I loved that child. Now, I wasn't real thrilled about some of the things I did on occasion, but I wanted to. I did it. I could do the most disgusting things for that child and not mind it. I've heard one of my neighbors, that's back before we had disposable diapers. Believe me, when I had my children, the earth's crust was still warm way back. And my neighbor said, sometimes there'll be a diaper so bad. She said, I just can't take it to the potty and clean it. I just throw that one away. And we were P-O-O-P-O. We couldn't afford to buy any more diapers. And but I would do the most gross, disgusting things for this child. Or let this child do the most gross, disgusting things on me. First time I went back to church, I was so excited. Went to Struma Baptist Church down in Baton Rouge. And that was back when ladies wore furs and wore hats. You never showed up in church without a hat. You had gloves, I mean, the whole thing, with a stole on. And I had on a black knit dress with a waistline in it. I mean, I was so thrilled. I was dolled up, and I looked good. And we walked into that church and sat down. Of course, when you walk in, the organ music is playing softly, and everybody's getting their seat and sitting down and switching their dress and getting all fixed up. And I got all fixed up, and all these beautifully coiffured and dressed women sitting around. I got all fixed up and sat down and looked over to my left, and there on my shoulder was a big pile of dried burp. That had to be at least an inch tall. And it had been there long enough to where it was dry. I sat there and flaked it off with my finger and burped with all of this bright grass. You know, I didn't garbage can that kid. I didn't go and say, you all gonna beat the way out of you. No, I mean, he was a baby. He was helpless. He couldn't help himself. I expected that. And who is the strongest member of a family? Who wields the most power in a family? The newest baby. The weakest member of the family. It disturbs the whole household. It upsets night sleeps. It ruins the routine. It used to take me till nearly 10:30 and 11 o'clock in the morning to get that thing bathed. And then I had paraphernalia everywhere. I had, you know, all this stuff I thought I had to. It wasn't too long I learned to take them to the kitchen sink. But before I learned how to do that, man, I had stuff spread everywhere. I had more equipment for that youngin. And you know, and I'd be huffing and puffing, look like it's something been dug up by the roots, and it's the middle of the day, and the baby's happy, but I'm a wreck. And you know, but that child's needs came first. The most powerful, most influential member of the family. Ergo, we were created to be weak and helpless. And says Paul, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I used to think he's talking out of the back of his neck when he said that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. What kind of talk is this? Until I realized, of course, my strength is in my weakness. Lord, I'm just me. I don't have any power on my own. If you're going to do anything, you better get in here and roll up your sleeves because I can't do it. Is this a God thing, Lord, or is this a people thing? He says, the new covenant says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So my first question is, if every new incident, is this a people thing or is this a God thing? If it's a people thing, no problem. Leaning, submitting, following, obeying, trusting. I mean, that stuff is easy as falling off a log. But now that God stuff takes muscles I don't have. So I say, Lord, is this something I can do? Because if it is something I can do, there is no sweat, no effort involved. And remember, the priest, those that ministered before creation, before the people on behalf of God, and then turned and ministered to God on behalf of the people. Those priests were to wear in a hot, dry climate where you would perspire linen clothes where the air could circulate freely. Nothing that had wool in it. No sweat. Why? Sweat was a result of the fall. It was a result of man going to be good on his own. By the sweat of your brow, you want to work? Now you're going to work. By your effort, will you get food to stick down your gullet? And it'll produce sweat because the earth isn't going to cooperate with you anymore like it would have before the fall. So anything that produces sweat is a result of the curse. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Christian life and growing for Jesus and doing the work of the Master, I have sweated bucketful and advanced the kingdom none, much less myself. But I didn't know. They told me to keep the rules. And I was passing out those cookies and cutting those napkins in half and, you know, doing all that. I got some Baptists in here. I hear all those giggles. I know. And, yeah, I was doing all that stuff. I was doing the work of the kingdom, you know, busy about the Master's business. I had a preacher one time that used to tell his congregation every Sunday, he should come back on Sunday night. Why do we do that? That's the biggest puzzle to me. Why on earth we go to church twice on Sunday? Why don't we just stay there till we get it done? I mean, why go home and come back? That doesn't make good sense to me. Doesn't make sense at all. Now, the Catholics have got it on us there. They say we go until we do it good enough. We don't have to come back tonight and do it some more. it was a week or twice, I don't know. Anyway, what he did was say, now, if you give Jesus the whole day. I mean, like, if I showed up down there at the church house, Jesus had more than he had if I wasn't there. Do you see what I mean? I mean, like, if you were really deep, you'd be here at 6 o'clock or 6:30 or whatever, you know. And if you stayed home and watched Walt Disney, remember Walt Disney came on Sunday night and I never got to see Walt Disney because I had to be there for Jesus. You know, if you were really a Christian. So the equivalence of your spiritual maturity was how often you came. And you knew the people that were really spiritual because they had those little Sunday school pins on. You know, if you go so long, they give you a pin. If you go further, they give you another pin. So every Sunday morning, you got up and got on all your glad bags, but you didn't leave the house without your pins. You want people to know how religious you are. You good. Got your pin. Yeah, it doesn't make common sense, but that's what we did. That's what we were told. But the Romans 8 says, God has done it all. Now, says Hebrews, there remains a rest to the people of God. And he was using the picture of the Hebrews going into Canaan. So the Lord would have given them rest, but they didn't want that. So they spent another 40 years in the desert going around the same mountain until all that first bunch died out. And he left their kids. You see, they used their kids as an excuse. We can't go in, Lord, because those boogers in the land there, they'll kill our kids. Lord says, okay, you don't have to go in, and I'll let your kids go in. Those that you use as your excuse, they're the ones who are in. He said, now there remains for us to rest. And said, if you want to be worried about something, you take particular care that you don't miss that rest. So if you're going to work at something, work at resting. I'm saying, say what? You know, tilt? What? I don't get that. He said, if you're going to make any efforts toward anything, you spend your efforts not making efforts. Well, about that time, I said, well, that's it. You know, I just will go ahead. I just want to get in heaven when I die. That's all. Don't worry about this growing stuff. And many Christians do that. You can't tell anything different from them and the rest of the world, except they up there on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If there's a study course, they're going to be there. But other than that, that's the extent of their Christianity. But you see, true Christianity says, God has done it all. Therefore, I'll rest in what he has done. And lo and behold, when I quit trying, suddenly the very things that my heart wanted begin to be exhibited in me. And I said, oh, I had a second experience of grace. Hallelujah. And if you want to come on in with me, come on, I'll show you how to get it. If I happen to be laying on the floor when I got it, I'll line you up on the floor because that's half the formula. You know, we are so peculiar, we Christians. We are so peculiar. When actually it was to rest and to celebrate the fact that God has done it all. You say, well, don't you go to church anymore? Sure, but I don't have to. I get to. And I want to. The very things that I was struggling to do to try to make God happy, once I discovered I didn't have to do that anymore, that's the things I like doing. I'd have never known I liked doing that if I had quit trying to do it. The day I discovered I didn't ever have to go to church again, I didn't ever have to pray another prayer if I didn't want to, I didn't have to read my Bible, I didn't have to be nice to my husband, I could kick the dog as much as I wanted to. The day I discovered that, I mean, honey, I could boogie down. That was a wonderful day. Paul says, all things are lawful for us. Do you realize that? All things are lawful. He was speaking back there in the vineyard of where there were certain foods you could eat, certain foods you couldn't eat, certain days you could do certain things on, and certain places you couldn't go. He said, no. All the rules are off now. Now, it's all over. No more rules to be kept. The rule keeper has moved inside me. And I suddenly discover the things I want to do, there is a power to execute those things that wasn't there before. But I know it's not me. It wasn't there before. If I tried to now, it won't be there. It is the life of another living his life out through me. And suddenly, I say, I can do anything or go anywhere. But now, says Paul, in the last couple of chapters of the book, the rule of thumb is not what you can or can't do. You can do it all. The rule is, how would it serve your brother if you do or don't do those things? Suddenly, it's not your being right or wrong that's the issue. Is this thing legal or not? That's not the issue anymore. Having come to completeness, Now you can turn around and look at the fellow next to you. Say, now, how can I serve you? I've been served. Man, I've got mine. The Lord Jesus has moved in. He's forgiven me. He's changed me. He's reconnected me. The cake is all dough, as my folks used to say. Everything is so copacetic. It's great. Now what am I going to occupy myself with? How can I serve you? Now, having had all my needs met, I can turn and be your servant. You don't have to be mine. And I can be your servant even if you don't return it. I can give. I've got so much, I'm just hunting somebody to give something to. I've been forgiven for so much, I'm looking for somebody to forgive something for. Go ahead, slap me. I love to forgive. It's wonderful. You know, I mean, it's no effort. I got forgiveness and plenty left over. I've got grace left over. It flows through me like a channel. No problem, no problem. I've received the smile of the Father. Now I do things, not whether it's bad or good, but it's how would it serve you? Would it cause you a problem for me to be occupied with that? Would this do you any good for me to do that or not do that? Paul used the illustration then of eating meat sacrificed to animals. That was a biggie back there. You know, we've got our biggies. Do you go to movies? Do you listen to music? Do you have a little sippy poo before lunch? You know, it's a biggie. We're still fighting about that kind of stuff, you know. Some folks saying you can't go to heaven with wine on your breath. And others saying Jesus has done it all. Hallelujah. Now, Paul says, now we're going to handle this problem. There was a big blitz in the church back there. You know, some of them say you can eat it, some say you can't. What happened was, all the pagan temples in the cities there, the priests would get up early, they had the most money, they were rich, and they'd go buy the choicest cuts of meat, take them back to their temple, and feed it to their idol. In other words, they'd present it to their idol. And so, of course, when their idol got through eating it, there was a lot of meat left, hardly touched. And so they weren't going to throw that away. So people would come and they would buy that meat and they would sell it at a cut rate price. It would be the Sam's Wholesale of the early world. You know, you could go and get it because it was in abundance. They could buy it in bulk so they could sell it cheaper. So if you could go and buy this meat at a cheaper price, and not only that, but it was holy meat because it had already been eaten by a god in their mindset. So Paul says, now if somebody invites you out to eat, suppose you've got a neighbor down here who's a practitioner of the religion of the goddess of Athena. Suppose you got her. And they invite you to steak dinner. And you want to be nice and get to know people. You know, you don't want to hole up in a hole there, separate yourself from the world. You want to be in the world, not of it. So you go to dinner. And said, when you sit down to the table, the host says, now, Brother Paul, I want you to understand this is a special meal. This meat was purchased this morning from the temple of the goddess Athena. Paul said, now, if that happens, tell him, well, I'm just real sorry. But I'm in union with Jesus Christ now, and I eat only those things that are natural from the Lord. I cannot, because to eat that meat would be an act of worship to the goddess Athena in the mind of your host. Paul says, now we know that an idol is nothing. Doesn't make us any different. I mean, steak is steak. But for the sake of your host, don't he? So now if you go to dinner and he doesn't say anything, he just sits down and says, hallelujah, begin. Just eat the stuff in a hush. Don't say, now where did this meat come from? This is awfully tender. This is much too good to be righteous. Where'd you get this meat? And he said, no, don't do that. Don't make any difference where you got the meat. Meat's meat. Don't make, you don't have to be, you know, classy. But now if he makes a thing of it, in other words, what does it matter to him? How will it affect the man, the host? If he just sits down and says, it's eat. Go, glory to God. It's eat. But if he says, now, this was given to the goddess Athena, as far as that man's concerned, to eat it would be an act of worship to his God. Don't do that. Don't do that. He said, for conscience sake. Not for yours, says Paul, but for his. So having come to completeness, no rules. People say, we've got to have rules. I mean, we can't turn people loose to the Holy Ghost. God only knows what they'd do then. I mean, we got to have rules. Believe me, whatever rules your particular religion has, listen, I'll bet you there was more beer sold to my folks in my church than there was to any per capita congregation in the whole continental United States. Jimmy Swaggart says, New United States. I just bet you anything. Because the minute we went to movies, I couldn't lie and let my shirt tail touch me to get to those movies. I remember the first R-rated movie I ever saw in my life. Knew about. We lived down on a place in Baton Rouge called Cloud Lane, and it was a real secluded little area. And next to us was the Rebel Drive-In Theater. And they had a show that you had to be 17 years old to get in to see it. And it was called Naughty, Naughty New Orleans. And I was about 12 years old, 12, 13, and I thought, all right, we're going to find out some stuff now. Because, you see, we lived where the theater, and you could walk down at the end of our street and go sneak under the fence and get one of those speakers and turn it up and get back over there, and you could watch the movie free. And so we could not wait. Had to be 17. We said, we're going to learn some. I was never so disappointed. If there was anything, it passed right over my head. I didn't know enough to understand what was happening, or it just wasn't anything to it. But I couldn't wait to get to it. And believe me, if there are rules in your Christian life that you or others have set up for you to attain, they beat you over the head and beat you black and blue. You will fail and have to confess it. You say, Lord, I just want to walk the love walk of Jesus. I want to be for other people, and I'm going to love everybody. And your neighbors turn into fiends. The minute you decide you're going to love them, you've got to love them to please Jesus. Those people change. They become unreasonable people. You down at the church house, you decide, I'm going to just love everybody. Those are sinners. Those people need to get saved down at the church. You'll discover that the whole world is turned inside out, and all you can see is the ravels. The minute you try, I'm going to do it, everything's changed. The point is, it's been done. And we can accept that. Now walk out letting my choice of lifestyle be not whether it's bad or good, not whether I can or can't, but how will it serve you? You see, there's plenty of times I would thoroughly enjoy going out into a restaurant and having a glass of wine before my lunch or my dinner. I would really love that. And if I get far enough out of town, I'm just liable to do it. But in Baton Rouge, as soon as the waiter came and served me my wine, some little sister from down at First Church would walk up and say, oh, Liz Walker, alcoholic. So because of that, I won't have a glass of wine before my meal and a restaurant. I won't do that. For the sake of the other, the weaker brother, the Bible calls them. The weaker brother. I make choices of lifestyle. Now, some things I don't do because I don't like to do them. I don't want to do that anymore. It's not fun for me anymore. I don't find any pleasure in that. Some things I don't do because I know now there's a squirrel in that hole. There's a real snare trapped me there. I better leave that alone. Not because it's bad, but because there's danger there for me. When it comes to sin, rebellion against God, everything in me says, I hate that. I don't want that. I love God. It would cause me too much pain to see the pain in the heart of my father. Then it caused me pain not to do that, so I don't do that. Those are choices, but it's not made anymore. Well, what? Keeping rules. You can throw out the rules. This is a spontaneous life. I haven't got to my scripture yet. I promise next week I'll do my scripture. This is a spontaneous life. And yes, there are things that I don't do. I don't make as a habit of my lifestyle. But I have no right to go up and grab you by the throat and say, you better quit that, you're going to hell. You know, there's no point in doing that. For one thing, it'll just make you mad, make it harder for the Holy Ghost to work with you. You'll have to get over me before he can get to you. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't have to turn my nose up and say, well, you know, we don't do that at our church. It's a big whoop. What do you do? Let's find out what you do something. Let's find out what that. You know, all of a sudden, you're freed from the responsibility of critiquing, of approving or disapproving of other people. You don't have to anymore. You talk about freedom to be delivered from the. And not only that, you all of a sudden find out that you don't have to have an opinion about everything. Well, what about this? Where did Cain get his wife? He said, who knows? Go figure. If somebody come up to you and say, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too big for him to pick up? Well, you're pretty safe there. You can say no because that's stupid and God can't be stupid. So, but you know, all these things, questions of God. Paul says, told Timothy, he said, don't get all tangled up with these questions of genealogies. Because see, that was a biggie with the Jews. You had to know where you came from, and that was right under the old system. He said, don't get tied up in all this piffly do stuff. You know, he said, you know, those things create divisions, and they don't have any profit. If you win, you lose. If you show somebody they're wrong, your doctrine stinks. You're wrong. I'll prove it to you. You won't do anything but make him mad. Because, you see, these things are revealed. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. And so, therefore, you know, you can leave people alone. One of my pastors had the most marvelous facility that I have admired. He had the ability to disagree doctrinally without changing his position and without showing you how wrong you were, and yet still be able to give you honor as a spiritual being on the same par as himself. It's wonderful. And so, therefore, he'd have these old truck drivers that, you know, were more familiar with Whiskey River than shall we gather at the river, and they felt comfortable around him. I've had people tell me about this man, said, you know, if you didn't know it, you wouldn't even know he was a preacher. And I thought, oh, God, what a condemnation. What a condemnation. He says that you can always tell the preachers, even on work day at church or going fishing, because they're the only ones that wear dress clothes for every day, because that's all they have. And they wear the worn-out dress. You know, they wear a white shirt to clean up the church on Saturday afternoon, because that's all they've got. Even their everyday clothes look like preacher clothes. And, you know, do you know what I'm talking about when I said the ministerial demeanor? You know what I'm talking about? You know, they all got it. This minister, you can be in a crowd of folks, and it will take you 10 minutes to pick out the preachers or the priest. Yeah, sure. Of course. I mean, you get them out of those preacher clothes, and they would still be. Wouldn't be any difference. All of a sudden, you don't have to put somebody else down. And they can be as wrong is. And you know they're wrong. You know chapter and verse. But you don't have to take their nose and twist it into it. None of your business. Boys say, well, Lord, if you won't let them get away with that, I guess it's all right with me. If it was me, I'd clean that up. It's okay. You let people be. And all of a sudden, you are freed to really care about people. And people know the difference. You know somebody that really cares about you, that really is interested in you. That are not trying to notch their Bible about how many they won to the Lord this week. You know, that always used to drive me nuts. You know, how many did you witness to? Well, I don't. What they meant was, how many did I get around the throat and lead them down the Roman road, we used to call it in my church. We had all these little scriptures lined up where we could rub somebody's nose in it and psychologically programmed them so they felt like a fool if they didn't agree. But it didn't do anything. You know, I mean, this is a work of the Holy Ghost, not a work. We used to go to seminars to teach us how to do that. Now, the Bible says you be ready to give an answer. You better know your book. Know it well enough. If somebody asks you a question, you can pretty well know where to go to show them what God says. But, you know, you don't have to arm yourself. Listen, I have gone before being so nervous and so uptight, feeling like my deodorant was going to fail, and being so nervous I couldn't hardly turn the page on the Bible. I'm leading somebody to Jesus, and I'm all upset and nervous about it. You know, this kind of thing should happen casually over a cup of coffee, just sharing as much as they'll take. You know, when you got through, you got them to sign a line, and you could go back the next Sunday and say, oh, God, you're so proud of me. I got one for you. This kind of thing upset. The Bible says that's not the way it is. It's a spontaneous thing. When somebody asks you and inquires, you know enough to be able to tell them what the Lord showed you. Best thing you can ever do is tell somebody what happened to you and leave it alone. Don't press for a decision. I can tell you where the preacher's coming from according to how many verses of Just As I Am he sings at the end of the service. He's reeling them in for Jesus. Jesus catches his own fish, and then he cleans them up, I might add. Not the other way around. Paul says, now this is the gospel. God is holy and righteous. He is demands that same kind of holiness and righteousness from you and I, and we don't have the ability to produce it. And he is angry against sin. He is wrathful against sin. He doesn't understand it. And we're all God's enemies. Not only those that live the more grosser lifestyles of sin, but also the good moral people that you hope are going to be your neighbors. And not only that, but the religious folks, they're the worst one of all. We're all in the same boat. We're unable to provide the righteousness that God's holiness demands and requires. And so he has come himself, and he has, on our behalf, done for us what we could not do on our own. He has suffered his own wrath on our behalf. He's bought us back from the wrath of God. And it was always his plan to do that. He has showed us all through the Old Testament that that's what he intended to do. And it causes us to burst into reality with a song on our lips. I mean, we are pitching fits. We're so excited. It's peace. No more fighting between me and God. No more war. I don't feel resistant to him. I'm not hiding behind a bush when he comes whistling down the path. I'm ready to be there with him. All of a sudden, the barriers remove, and I have a whole new outlook on life. I look at trouble differently. I see how it's used to work in my life. I'm suddenly not the victim of life. I'm in control. My Father's in charge, and I'm helpless before life, and I see that I've been delivered. Sin doesn't have any right to cause me to be its slave anymore, and I've been delivered from the law, and all of a sudden, I see I'm free. I am, and then I discover that even though I'm free, I have no power to produce in my life what that freedom brings me to. And now I can go, oh, I give up again. I gave up and got saved, and now I give up and I can be sanctified. The Lord's going to work it out in me. And I can look at you, I say, and you're free too. I'm not going to beat you over the head with my rules anymore. And I don't have to face rules anymore, and neither do you. It's wonderful. God can draw you the same way he's drawing me. I can give you the freedom to walk your own path with God. I can give you the freedom to worship a little different from me. I can let you have your preferences. I can allow the body of Christ to be so different, so varied, so multifaceted. All of us being a show forth of the glory of God, being a flash of what God is like. And my flash isn't quite what your flash is, and hers is a little different yet. But when they all flash together, it's one glorious revelation to the whole universe about what God's like. And I couldn't be better satisfied and happier about it now and turn around and say, how can I serve you? I'm just like my Father. I'm his kid. What can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I make life easier for you? All of a sudden, I'm alive. I'm a real, living, breathing human being like I was created to be. And I am thrilled with it. And all the religious people are saying, it won't last. One of my favorite Christmas cards, since I've been so religious this time with all my, I'll tell you this, a famous Christmas card. I love it. The card shows this Salvation Army band. Praise God for the Salvation Army. But he showed this little Salvation Army band at Christmas time. And they were sitting there with their, standing there with their instruments. And there was a little woman there with her Salvation Army hat on and her little tambourine standing. And they were all looking like their nose drawn up, and they were looking to the side. They were all so sweet, their little black dress and little black shoes and their black outfit and their little drum and their little toot horner. And she's standing there with her little prim outfit and looking with her hair pulled back, little bun. And they were all just kind of with their lip curled up. And then you open up the page, open up, and what you open it up to, here's this little guy with a nose red as a cherry. He's got a piece of holly stuck in his hat, and he's got bubbles coming from his eyes, and he says, Merry Christmas! I never forgot it. I love that. That's religion. That's religion. And the world. That's religion. The world is hungry for a body of people who are real and alive, who have something that's genuine, and they'll do everything they can to trip you up and to show that you're false. They do everything they can to make you to show, I knew it wasn't real, I knew it wouldn't last. But when they do, they are so disappointed because they want somebody to be real, somebody to be alive, somebody to genuinely know God, to be a person that doesn't walk up and say, well, I'm better than you. Come on over here and join us. We'll clean you up. Somebody that can say, as the old fellow said, he said, I'm a beggar telling other beggars where I found bread. And to be so satisfied, so saturated with the love of God, and so rested and secure in it, that I can put up with you and your foibles. I can wait for you to get as spiritual as me. And I can afford for you to point out to me where I'm wrong. And it doesn't intimidate me. I can say, well, now, Lord, she thinks she's so right. I think she's so wrong. One of us is. Show us which one. If I'm wrong, show me. You can let it go. You can put up with people that are different from you and expect people in the kingdom to be different from you. It isn't just the accept. You expect that. Because when you put us all together, we make a beautiful outray of the glory of God. Remember over in Malachi, the last of the chapter, where he said, now, I'm not talking here about unity. I'm not talking about us all getting together and have one church. You can forget that. No, we're all going to be different. For one thing, our diversity keeps us on our toes. It's iron sharpens iron. I mean, iron sharpens iron. You make me think. And I might not agree with you, but I like to be around you because you make me think and reevaluate. And sometimes I've changed my mind, decided, you know, I think maybe she might be right in this area. I was wrong. Other times I said, no, Lord, I'm glad I went back and looked at that. Now I know I've seen this right. This is okay. She will either solidify me in what I have seen, or she'll open a door for me to see something different. And so I'm unintimidated. That's good for me. Good dialogue. And we will never, ever pile ourselves up into one church. Because if we do that, then we got room. But you see, we're different, and we can be different. Now, there are a few things. Now, let me say this. Because of the Promise Keepers that has, we're all familiar with it in the news these days, let me make a few comments here. I can't imagine anybody, regardless of what their theological outlook is, or no theological outlook, who could be against any gathering that caused men to want to be better husbands, better fathers, better citizens. I mean, out, whatever. I don't care under what heading it happens to go under. Anything that makes people want to behave themselves and not act up and want to make it, because I want to live peacefully, and I'd rather live next door to somebody who's a decent human being who minds his manners than I would against some out-and-out scab, you know. I mean, after all, whether he's saved or lost is not the issue at this point. So I can't imagine anybody being against an organization that causes people to become morally more pure and mature, regardless of what heading it goes under. But now, this is not to say that now we must sacrifice truth in order to be in union, unity with each other. That's not true at all. I can be at peace with you and not be in union with you. So you don't. There are some things you don't sacrifice for unity. You don't have to. So we don't say, well, I lay aside those truths of the gospel in order for the sake of peace that we can get along. No. For example, I can't say, well, it's all right for homosexuals to come on in and be participants in the clergy because we want to all get along. We're all God's children. I have a certain perimeter, and the Bible sets that perimeter. And I can be in agreement with all that the Word of God says I can be in agreement with. And the Word of God says that no homosexual shall inherit eternal life. Sorry. It says it's an abomination. That's something that makes you want to throw up. That's what an abomination. It says it makes God want to cost these cookies. So I can be in agreement where the Bible says I can be in agreement. And I better have chapter and verse for it too. But at that point, I have to sever fellowship. There are few things that one must sever fellowship over. But there are some. There are some. Remember, we've talked about this so many times. We must agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate. That means he existed before he was born. The pre-incarnate, virgin-born. We have to agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. Otherwise, he inherits Adam's tainted blood, which carries his sin. We have to believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. He is deity himself. He is true humanity and true deity without there being any division or lack of either. That he lived a life that perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. Fully kept. He filled up the law. And we have to agree that he then died the death on behalf of the lawbreakers. That he never participated in sin. But he took the wrath of God on behalf of those who had participated in sin. And that he, as evidence of the fact that he had done it completely, he was raised from the dead on the third day. That raised from the dead is the final and, you could say, most important. You can believe all the others, but if you don't believe that he was raised from the dead, then you can't be a Christian. It says you must believe that because he finished the work, death wasn't able to hold on to him. He was raised from the dead. Remember, Paul had them really going at Athens on Mars Hill with the philosophers until he got to the part about the resurrection. And then they split on that. Some said he's a fool. Some said we'll talk about it later. But that was it. If people have Jesus, a baby in the manger, they'll have him a sovereign God way removed from everybody else. They'll even have him dead on a cross. But monkeying around in their business today, resurrected, no, no. And that's a dividing line there. On those things, we must agree. And I have no right to compromise the gospel. Paul split the blanket with the rule keepers. He said it's another gospel. Jesus said anybody that tries to get into heaven any other way than the door, that's me, they're trying to climb up another way, they're a thief and a robber. Those that are trying to get into heaven by their own works, their own efforts, their own rule keeping, are robbers, says God. And see, there's some things we just split the blanket on. I can't compromise the gospel. What the Word of God says is an abomination, I have to say is an abomination. I may have pity on those involved in it. And I've known some lesbians. I've never had to deal with a homosexual, but I've known some lesbians and who were saved out of that lifestyle, but few. But I have known some that were still participating in that lifestyle. And I like them. There's one woman in particular that I know. She is a fine person. I like her. I like to talk with her. But you see, there can be no fellowship, no union between us. And outside, sitting as a casual talker at a dinner or something, we get along fine. But if we wanted to go to church together, we'd have to come to some real changes here, you see. I can't say, well, it's all right. God loves everybody. Romans says, no, he doesn't. Romans says, no. It says, God is angry against sin. It says that we're all under his wrath. The wrath of God. God, you see, is holy. He said it wasn't his will that any perish. Men perish because it's their will to perish.
Billy Graham was on TV once and had asked about homosexuality. And I mean, I thought he was going to come down on it. And I was stunned by his answer that it is a sin, but who am I to judge?
It's a forgivable sin.
Yeah, and I kind of like, well, yeah, you know, because I'm always at a blast, you know, and he basically said that it was a sin, but who's to say it's any worse than any other type of sin?
Sin is sin is sin. So you see, we would not accept into the ministry an adulterer, a practicing adulterer. We would accept a former adulterer who didn't adulterate anymore. We would not accept it. So therefore, this is sin. It is sin, and we have to acknowledge it as sin. Forgivable, but sin. And there is no coexistence with sin. This is a perversion of reality. For you see, marriage between a man and a woman was given by God to illustrate his association and his union with his own church, with his own people. It's a picture of life lived in union with God. And homosexuality and lesbianism says, I don't need God.
I mean, you can see they're doing that. Other people, you can't see this.
That's true. That's very obvious. Yeah. So because people feel this way, and even because they were born wanting, I felt this way all their life, does not mean that it's all right. It's the result of the fall. Some people are born with physical deformities and diseases. It's not their fault, but it still kills. It's still disease. And we don't say, well, it's okay they were born that way. No. Some child is born that has a cleft palate. We don't say, well, it's okay, they were born that way. We do whatever we can to heal that. There's provision made. A child is born from a mother who's a drug addict, and the child is born addicted to the drug. We don't say, well, it's okay, they can be a druggie because they were born that way. Of course not. It's all right. It's one not wrong to be born perverted. It's wrong to continue the perversion. And to say, well, I can't help myself, I want to. I want to steal sometime, but I don't do it. So the Lord has come to bring us into a life that's so different from what we thought it would be. And it's kind of frightening. Ever so often I'll do this. I'll catch myself and I'll say, I must be going too far on this. This is too easy here. I mean, I'm not suffering for Jesus. I have learned, hang around. You will. Just stick with it. You will. You don't have to worry about that. And you don't have to worry about dying to yourself or crucifying yourself. Your friends will be only too happy. Don't worry. That's something that's done to you. It's not something that you do to yourself. But in all that, if you know that you are created to be helpless, helpless before your own sin and its ability to overrule you, Lord, here it comes again. I've got that urge. You know me, Lord. Over to you, Jesus. Oh, God. And the life of Christ is manifested in you. You come through that thing. You look at the other side. You say, wow. My first thing was, I did good. No, you didn't do good. You say, Lord, was that me or you? He says, don't be an idiot. It wasn't any one or the other. It was us. He has decreed he shall live in union with the people of his choice. Father, I thank you for your word, which I didn't read, did I? We praise you, Father, for truth. Teach us, O God. Change us in our heart's desire. And, O Lord, let us walk out the exchange life with peace. O Father, I praise you for the rest of the living God. In the name of Jesus, amen.